Amen. Thank you for your singing. Please be seated.
Thank you, folks, for playing.
Let's turn over to John chapter 20 again this morning. Appreciated Lori and Al, but Lori passing along a section of the Easter weekend paper from Hopkinsville. Had on the front the fact that Second Baptist has a new associate pastor, and as you read down through, it turns out that he did a pastoral internship at some place near Cleveland called Chagrin, Ohio, Parkside Church. So that's Alistair Begg's church, by the way. I emailed a friend that is up there and said, you know, that he's down here. He said, oh, yeah, he's a really good guy. So praying for Second Baptist and for this family and their transition to that ministry. May God bless them wonderfully there. But I'm saying that to say this, when I opened the pack and looked at the back, there was a full-page ad taken out by Hobby Lobby and someone else that I'm not familiar with. They write a living hope, three crosses appropriate for Easter weekend, of course. But underneath, they quote the opening verses of 1 Peter chapter 1. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. We're focusing on the resurrection. So let's do a quick summary for those who maybe haven't been here so far. John, in his narrative of this, opens up chapter 20 by telling us how this woman, Mary Magdalene, on the first day of the week, Sunday, very early, it's still dark, and she, and we learn from other gospel records and some other women, but in his narrative he's focused especially on her, have made their way to the tomb. When they get to the tomb, they see that the stone door has been rolled away, and she makes a presumption that someone has stolen the Lord's body. So she runs back to Jerusalem. She finds Peter and John and says, they've taken the Lord's body. We don't know where it is. So Peter and John leave Jerusalem, and they have a foot race to get back to the tomb. John beats Peter there for whatever reason. When he gets there, as John is writing this narrative, he uses three different Greek words to get his point across. John personally gets there. He stops outside the tomb. He bends over and he peers in to the tomb. That's what it says in verse 5. He's stooping down, looking, and he peered in, and he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he didn't go in. And so Simon Peter finally catches up. He follows John, and he goes right past John. He goes into the tomb, and now John uses a second Greek word to explain this. He saw the linen clothes. That is, he beheld attentively. And the assumption you have is what he sees is these grave clothes, these linen strips of linen that had been wrapped around the Lord's body, now lying rather like an empty cocoon. And the napkin that had been cloth napkin that had been over the Lord's face, wrapped around his head, was now folded off to the side by itself. And at this point, verse 8, then John himself comes into the tomb with Peter. He also goes in, and he saw, that's a different word. It's hard to delineate this, obviously, by going from the Greek to English, but it's another word which means to look so as to perceive. John comes in, he looks at the same thing, and he comprehends what he's seeing. That is, he assesses what he's looking at, and he starts to get it, we would say. He starts to understand how the dead body that had been placed there 3 days before somehow has risen. It's no longer there. Understand, this is elementary faith for John and Peter. And so consequently, John tells us that as he was perceiving this, he believed. You see what he says here? That is, he understood somehow that Jesus is now raised from the dead. So John is the first man, would appear to us, the first male to start to understand the resurrection. And he explains in verse 9, for as yet They didn't know, they didn't understand the scripture that he must rise from the again from the dead. And so the disciples went away. They went back to their homes. Can you imagine the conversation between John and Peter as they're going back early morning, processing what it is they just saw? And John is telling Peter as they're going back, the body's out of there. It's been raised again. And they're trying to process. You see, you and I, especially as we've been raised in Christian tradition, understand these statements in a way that Peter and John at this point and the ladies did not. In his earthly ministry, Jesus on a few occasions raised people back from the dead. You think of the widow there, Luke tells us, who was on her and lived in a town called Nain. And the procession is coming out of the town. They're carrying her only child, her son. As Jesus and the disciples are coming, he stops the procession and he speaks the word, and her only son comes back to life. The seventh and last of the miracles that John records for us, only he records the raising of Lazarus from the dead. It was the last major miracle. He's been in the grave 4 days. Jesus says, Martha, have him move the stone. Lord, it's been 4 days. His body is decomposing. It stinks. But she does it. And he commands the body to come out, and Lazarus, still bound in his clothes, comes out. You've heard me say that before. I wish you could see I wish we could see the instant replay of that. To see how, did he just levitate out? Because he's bound, he's still bound in his clothes. And Jesus' first command is, loose him, untie him, let him go. But this rising again to dead is new to them. So as John continues, last week we came to verse 11 and following, where Mary has come back out of the city. She's come back to the tomb and she's still weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down, she looks in the tomb and she sees two angels. They're complete and dressed in white, sitting one at the, where the head of the body had been, one where the feet had been. And she's not taken back as I would think I would be if I understood there were angels there, either because she is so deeply in grief that even that doesn't faze her. But I think it's perhaps more to the point that, as has happened at other occasions in Bible recording, angels sometimes appear in the form of just a regular mortal. And so she looks in, she sees these two angels, she sees two men, and while she's surprised to see them there, they ask her, why are you weeping? And she says, because they've taken away my Lord. I don't know where they've laid him. Verse 14. And as she said this, she turned around and she saw Jesus standing there and didn't know that it was Jesus. And he says to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? She, supposing him to be the gardener, said, sir, if you've taken him away, tell me where you've laid him and I'll take him away from you. Now, the assumption that I have as I'm reading this, and I mentioned it last week, is that just as Jesus was going to do a little later on this first Resurrection Sunday, Luke records it in his chapter 24. It's the two of the disciples are making their way on the road to Emmaus, and he joins himself to them. And Luke is very careful to tell us that as he joined themselves, their eyes were held so they couldn't perceive who he was. That is, he supernaturally kept them from understanding who he was. And I think that's what we're observing here. That the Lord does the same thing in Mary Magdalene's senses. But having engaged Mary in this much conversation, he simply speaks her name. Verse 16, Mary. And she turned to him and exclaimed, Rabboni, which is to say, teacher. And apparently at this moment, Mary, does she throw herself in and embrace him? In this culture, I don't know. And at this time, would that have been permissible? The other women, as Luke records, when they meet the risen Lord, are at his feet. They're holding on to his feet in great reverence. But Jesus says, don't cling to me, for I haven't ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Now, this is where we finished last week, but I just want to once again point out something that's going on in this exchange here in verse 17. And it's not only the fact that the Lord is not rebuking Mary, but he's saying, don't cling to me because I haven't ascended to my Father. Things have changed. Things have changed. For however long Mary and the other disciples have been with Jesus, he's got his 3-year public ministry, yes, but however long they were with him, there was a kind of intimacy that they enjoyed with him, which is going to change. There will still be fellowship. There will be still intimacy. But the one who went to the cross and was buried and is now raised again is now the Lord of glory. And there's a difference. I'm just remembering someone pointed out that when John himself was with the Lord that last night as they were having the Last Supper together, remember what his position was with the Lord? He refers to himself as the one whom Jesus loved. And he was lying right next to them. They reclined at the table. They didn't sit in chairs. They reclined at the table. And John was right beside him, and he put his head on the Lord's chest. There was an unusual bonding that they have. But the next time John is with the Savior after the resurrection and ascension is in the book of the Revelation. And he sees the risen Christ and the description of his majesty, of his glory. And now the same disciple whom Jesus loved bows down before him. I think one of the things that is disappointing in how and revealing, really, and how Christians today in the West approach the risen Christ is the flippancy that we exhibit. He's my good buddy. He's this, that, and the other thing. Instead of understanding, yes, he is that. In fact, we'll see that he has deigned to refer to himself as our elder brother. And why that's too. But you remember, we looked at this last week just briefly, in Philippians 2, as Paul is appealing to those believers to humble themselves and serve each other, put the interests of others ahead of themselves. Who does he select as the number one exhibit, the number one example of this? He turns to the Lord. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who even though he was in the very form of God, he was very God of very God, as the creed claims. Didn't think it was something he had to desperately hold on to, but he humbled himself, and he became in the form of a man. He became as a servant, as a bond servant, and he humbled himself even to the point of death, even death on the cross. And at that point, there's a transition. Some people believe that those words in Philippians 2 are actually one of the earliest hymns in the Christian church. Therefore, is the next word. Therefore, do you remember what happens next? God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name Jesus, every knee will bow of those in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth. This is going to be a universal thing. We used to have a play in football, high school football. They called it Student Body Left. It was a big sweep, and everybody picked up and went, this is universal. The word will go out in the name of Jesus, and everyone will bow. And they won't just bow, but Paul says, every tongue will say something. What is it? Jesus Christ is Lord. To the glory of God the Father. So as Jesus is here with Mary now, at this point of the early, the resurrection, things can't be the way they've always been. precisely because of his sacrifice on the cross and now his resurrection. He's always been the incarnate Son of God, by the way. From the time of his inception, he was the incarnate Son of God. But now he is the risen Lord of glory. Think of Daniel chapter 7 and that marvelous prophecy of the Son of Man that Daniel reveals there. This is who he is, and so he must be given the honor that is due him. But look again at the second part of verse 17, because as Jesus speaks to Mary, he says, "But go now to my brethren and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And we reflected briefly on this last week. I wish there was some way that I could say this more clearly, because it has had a profound impact in my life personally, and I hope that it can have that on yours. But as we saw in the upper room, the transition was being made. They weren't merely disciples now, but Jesus is now referring to the 11, since Judas was gone, as his friends. And now at this point, he's gone from referring to them as his disciples and his friends to his brothers. Why is that? What makes brothers brothers? Well, they share the same Father. How is that possible? Well, it's made possible by the Lord's sacrificial death and his resurrection. At the very outset of the gospel, and we're not turning back to chapter 1, but in that great prologue, at one point John says that, speaking of the Logos, this one who has become incarnate, he was in the world, the world was made by him, and the world didn't know him. He came to his own people, and his own people wouldn't receive him. But this marvelous statement in verse 12, "But as many as received him, to them he gave," I think the King James Version says, "the power," the point is, he gave the right. He gave the authority to become what? Not just born again, as if that's a small deal. He gave them the authority, he gave them the right to become children of God. Even to those who believe on his name. One of the things that J.I. Packer points out in his book, Knowing God, in fact, there's a whole chapter given to the distinction and the significance of spiritual adoption. And I, frankly, I had little understanding of that until he began to introduce a truth, by the way, that has been a hallmark of Orthodox Christian thinking. And it is so significant for us. But he pointed out that he put justification and adoption side by side. And in justification, we have our sins forgiven. We're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which of course is no small thing. But it's what John is saying when he says, "To as many as received him, to them he gave the authority, the right to become children of God," is going more. It's much more than this. He's referring to our being spiritually adopted into God's family. So that now God is not just my God, not just the great creator, but he is, through the Lord Jesus Christ, my Father. And Jesus Christ is now not just my Savior, as if those are not small deals, but he's brought me in as his adopted son. He's my elder brother. Think of it this way. When you think of justification, what we see is God as the judge working with us. So to be made right with God the judge. Here I am. I've committed some serious crime in a human court. I'm brought into the court behind. And not only am I brought into the court, and the judge judicially justifies me. The crime is forgiven. It's as if I've never sinned at all. That's wonderful in itself. But now what we're shown here, maybe this isn't a good picture, but it's as if the judge declares me justified, And he takes off his robe. He comes around and he puts his arm around me and says, come on home. You're going to be my son now. You're going to be a part of my family now. And not just somewhere down here, because I have other kids in my family. They're the birth kids and they get first priority. No. I love you with an everlasting love. And underneath are the everlasting arms. You've heard me in more recent years frequently go over to John's first epistle, 1 John chapter 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given us that we should be called children of God. The thing that was blowing John's mind is that not only was he forgiven as a sinner and justified, but he was actually one of God's children. That's why the world doesn't know us, because it didn't know him. Beloved, now, right now, we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we will be, but we know that when he's revealed, we will be like him, because we're going to see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. John's not talking about sinlessness here. The first one of you that raises your hand said, Dan, I've arrived at that point. You're going to hear me challenge you very significantly, because none of us is there. Not on this side of eternity. But we have a whole new sensitivity to sin, don't we? And we have a whole new appreciation of the righteousness of Christ and what he's done for us. And there's that growing sense that he inculcates into us. So John continues his narrative now in the resurrection. Verse 18, Mary Magdalene came, told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, that he had spoken these things to her. By the way, just for the record, when Mary Magdalene, in fact, the other ladies, Luke says, they also came and gave their account of meeting the Lord. When they came to the disciples and they told them what they had seen the risen Lord, that they'd actually spoken with them, what was the disciples' response? Kind of like Easter Sunday, right? Hallelujah, he's risen indeed. Is that what they said? No, as a matter of fact, they didn't believe him. A whole lot more could be said about that, but Mark says, no, they didn't believe him. And may I be so bold as to suggest to you today that neither would any of us. Especially at this time in history, at this point, we would like the first disciples be thinking that you're delusional, you're hallucinating, that this couldn't be. And we need to keep that perspective in mind as we go on here. Verse 19, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Notice, then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. It's interesting. Verse 19, John tells us that on this same Sunday evening, for some reason, yesterday when I was thinking of this again, it just struck me. This is the same Sunday evening, first day of the week. The same Sunday evening, the disciples probably gathered in the same upper room where they had shared the Lord's Supper together, that last Passover meal 3 days before. But this time, notice he says the doors are shut. The Greek word means they were locked, or it can mean that, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. Why are these people fearing the Jews? Well, if you ask yourself that, you need only remember that 3 nights before this, they themselves were almost arrested along with Jesus, weren't they, there in the garden? If it hadn't been for the Lord making sure that they made their escape. The Jewish authorities successfully not only arrested the Lord Jesus, they had him executed, an otherwise innocent man. This is the one that these disciples for 3 years now have been growing in love with, faithfully following. And it's perfectly understandable that these same disciples continued under a very real fear of death at the hands of those same Jewish authorities. For all they understood, the temple police could be knocking on their door, or maybe just crashing through the door at any moment now, arresting them. They want to stop this whole movement, nip it in the bud, Barney Fife would say to Andy. They want to nip it in the bud right now. By the way, don't forget the great contrast. About seven weeks from this moment, as these men are huddled, understandably, in great fear, at the day of Pentecost, as the Spirit of God comes upon them, what a sharp contrast has taken place. The courage that Peter and the others exhibited there. But here they are huddled together in that room. It's locked. Suddenly, second part of verse 19, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said, "Peace be with you." That is, instead of the temple police coming in, all of a sudden there's the risen Lord. But it begs a question, doesn't it? How in the world did Jesus arrive there? How did he get entrance into this room? It's otherwise shut up tight against the possibility of intruders. And the answer that appeals to me, that seems logical to me, is that what happened here is similar to what had happened earlier as Jesus was brought back to life and he passed through not only the clothes, the linens that he had been wrapped in that tomb, but he passed through the tomb. The understanding is that the door wasn't rolled away, that big stone wasn't rolled away from the door to let him come out. It was so the disciples and Mary and the others couldn't look in and see. He's not there. He's gone. John says that the doors were shut for fear of the Jews. We surmise that Christ's resurrected body went through some kind of recomposition so that it could do this sort of thing. What I want you to make sure you take away from this is that the resurrected body was not spirit. It wasn't a vapor. It's not a ghost. But it is supernatural. When we read the great chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, on the nature of resurrection, you can't read that without understanding that what is taking place is supernatural. We use that word and don't always think about what it means, but it's the idea of going beyond the visible, observable universe. It's something that transcends the laws of nature. The reason atheists and agnostics and the rest have problems with biblical Christianity, with what the Bible counts at all, is because there's no room for miracles. This is how the world functions. These are the laws of nature. And that would be true with the exception of saying, but there is a God who made nature, and there is a God who is over all of nature, and who orders things according to his design. So my understanding, by the way, is that this is what's happened. The Lord was there simply because he could pass through solid things. Now, understand, that is not specifically explained for us here. So I may be wrong. So when we're all in heaven one day, and David Hayes is there in his new body like we all have, he says, "Hey, you know, watch this. I'm going to be just like Jesus." And he goes to the wall and tries to go through, and he doesn't do it. I'll be the first to say, "Well, that must not have been how the Lord did it, Dave. I'm sorry." But however it works, the resurrected Christ did this very thing. But beyond the wonder, by the way, of how the risen Lord was able to suddenly get access into this room to be among the disciples, in this room that was otherwise locked, it reminds us that no matter where we are, and don't miss this application from it, no matter where we are, no matter what we are doing, what we're saying, in the here and now of life, the otherwise unseen Lord is there. He's aware. He knows what's going on. There used to be a plaque that hung in many Christian homes that said something on the order, "Christ is the head of this house. He's the unseen guest at every meal. He's the silent listener to every conversation." You know, if you and I really understand that truth and believe that truth, what a impact, what a difference it would have in how we conduct ourselves and what we say and don't say, do and don't do. But beyond even the impetus to live our lives according to God's standards and word that it brings great encouragement as well, because the God that we worship is the God who is all-knowing. He is the God who is all-present. He is the God who is all-powerful. And he knows. He knows. And beyond that, he's able to care for those who are a part, listen, who are a part of his adopted spiritual family. I've told this illustration sometime in the past, but it seems that it's appropriate here again. When I was doing my pastoral internship at Independent Bible Church there in the panhandle of Martinsburg, West Virginia, at one point I was studying in the library getting ready for a class I was going to teach there, and it was late fall, lights were, you know, the sun is setting more quickly, and the last person out said, by the way, I'm leaving, lock the doors, just pull them behind you when you go. And so I stayed on for a while longer, and it's, by then the hallways, the long hallways, are getting dark, just a little bit of light, enough for me to see, so I didn't bother turning on a light, and I closed the door of the library, and I started down the hall, and as I passed one nook, somebody jumped out of the nook and scared the tar out of me. I mean, and it turned out to be the associate pastor, Dan Dugan. We called him Daddy Dan. He was an older fellow, Daddy Dan. And he bent over, just could not control himself in laughter. I must have done a real dance, right? Don't do it today at 70. I don't know what my heart would do. But he laughed, and by the time he got himself in control, he said, Dan, all in between his laughter, he said, remember, the price of life is vigilance. Thank you, Dan. Now, here's the question. Beyond caring for us, when was the last time somebody startled you that way? By the way, don't do this. Don't practice this at home. That's not the point of this. But when was the last time you were startled by that? The more I'm losing my hearing, Debbie can come in and she's not trying to startle me, but suddenly there she is, and it takes me back. And it happens with others as well. Here, remember what these disciples are already in a very serious position of fear. Suddenly there's the Lord in the midst of them. And I can only assume that that sudden appearance startled them, to say the least, maybe terrorized them given what they were going through. But no wonder the Lord's first words to them were, peace be with you. Peace be with you. You may remember earlier in Jesus' ministry, he had just fed the 5,000. Matthew tells us that as he finished feeding the 5,000, he told the disciples to get into a boat and go over to the other side. He would join them later. And as the story unfolds, they're in the boat. They're halfway across, and the wind gets contrary, and they're stuck there all night. They're rowing. They can't get by. And at one point in the deepest, darkest part of the night, Jesus comes walking by them. And Matthew said that when they saw him, they cried out. These men, experienced fishermen, right, adult men, cried out in fear. They thought they were seeing a ghost. Did you remember what Jesus said to them as that happened? Be of good cheer. It's I. Don't be afraid. By the way, another translation says it this way. Take courage. Instead of saying, it is I, literally, you know what he said to him? I am. You Jewish fellows know what that means, don't you? Don't be afraid. So the disciples, understandably shocked, to say the least, suddenly here he is, the risen Lord, and he speaks this common greeting. This is something they've greeted themselves with all the time. You see old Billy Bob coming down the street, shalom, shalom. And he's trying to calm them. John MacArthur points out that while Jesus meant to calm and reassure them with these words, those words also complement what Jesus had just done 3 days before and what he had said as he was finishing what he'd done, as he was hanging on the cross. Remember, tetelestai, it is finished. Because it was that work that brought peace between God and his people. I love what Paul says in Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have, what's the word? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Later, as he wrote to the Ephesians, he said that he himself is our peace, who has made both Jews and Gentiles one, who's broken down the middle wall between us. We who are born again today now have peace with God. Not because of anything that I have done, anything that you have done, but because of what the Lord Jesus Christ did during those hours on the cross. He paid the penalty for our sins. And now the wonder of wonders is that any man, woman, or child who will place their faith and trust on what he did for them, not what they can do in and of themselves. I'm going to try to live better now. I'm going to be a good boy or girl. I'm going to stop cheating on my taxes or whatever other nonsense we do. No, because of what he did for me, the sinless one died in my place, paid the penalty for my sins. And God says, if you will place your faith and trust in my son and what he did for you, I'll remove your sins as far as the east is from the west. And I'll not only remove your sins from you, I will take the perfect righteousness which my son, my beloved son, has, and I will place them on your spiritual bank account. And as if that's not enough, I'm going to take my robe off and come around beside you and put my arm around you and say, son, daughter, come with me. I want you to come home with me, not just for today or for a few weeks or months or years of your life here, for all eternity. I want you to come and live in my house and be my child. What wondrous love is this? Oh, my soul. Oh, my soul. What wondrous love is this, oh, my soul. What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul. We come to you today, Father. We thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for this great salvation that you have designed, purchased, and applied to us. Not as a result of anything that we have done or can do now or will ever do in and of ourselves, but as a breathtaking statement of grace and mercy and love that we simply do not understand, we do not get apart from seeing it in you and in your Son. And the wonder of wonders is that you are calling us now to be imitators of you in the here and now of life. Father, it's you know better than we know how sin has affected every bit of our lives. And even we who have been born again deal with the remnants of sin in our lives, how easily the world, the flesh, and the devil can have its effect in our lives. If it wasn't for you, Father, we would be castaways. But you who began a good work in us are pledged to complete it till the day of Christ, and we bless your name for that, Father. We rejoice in the truth that we are not only forgiven sinners, but we are adopted children of God, and you have pledged yourself to us and for our good. And so we rejoice in you this day. We pray that the truth would indeed set us free. And so often we think of that being set free as being the initial coming to faith and salvation. Certainly that is true. But Lord, you are regularly setting us free, correcting the errors of thinking that we bring with us and remaking our minds to think your thoughts after you, to start getting it right, getting it more clearly right. And so we pray, Father, that you would use not only these words today, but that you would be pleased to work wonderfully in each one of our hearts and lives in order to accomplish this great goal. Now listen to the benediction. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.